dwell upon the earth, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what kind of a voice? Saying with a loud voice. This message must be proclaimed with a loud voice so that everybody can hear it. Fear God and give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment is come. We've been studying what that all means. But our focus this morning is on this part, and worship Him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. So along with the message that proclaims the hour of God's judgment has come, is also a message that calls the world to worship God as Creator, to worship the One that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is within it. Now the first angel calls the world to fear God and give glory to Him and to worship Him as Creator of the heavens and of the earth. The wise man says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That was King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Without obedience to His commandments, no worship can be pleasing to God. Without obedience to what God has asked us to do, worship cannot be pleasing to Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and that His commandments are not burdensome. You see, God has never designed that His commandments be a burden. Because when we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, we will rejoice and we will be glad to keep the first of the four of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And if we love our fellow man as we love ourselves, we will want to keep the last six that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. So love is the foundation of the law. Love is being manifest in obedience to God, keeping the first four, and love to our fellow man in keeping the last six. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. One who knowingly turns away from God's law, God cannot bless that individual. His prayer is an abomination. The duty to worship God is based upon the fact that He is the Creator and that to Him all other beings owe their existence. This is an important principle. We see it reoccurring throughout the book of Revelation. The fact that we worship God is because He is the Creator, because He made us. And the reason that I think this is so significant is because not only were we made by God when He created all things, but we need a powerful God who is able to remake us or recreate us into His image. So the fact that God is the Creator, that all life comes from Him, means that God is also able to recreate us into His image and give us anew that spiritual life, that we can be transformed into the image of God. Proverbs chapter 96, verse 5 says, for all of the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Notice the distinction. The nations around Israel, they were worshiping their various gods. They were worshiping their idols. But what made the God of the Israelites different was that He's the God that made everything. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 18, for thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Notice again, God says, I am God. Why? Because I have made everything. So the fact that God is the Creator, that is the reason for why He receives worship. One of the reasons, one of the most important reasons. That's what distinguishes God above all of these pagan deities. He is the Creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 95 verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There is the idea of God being the Creator. Because He is our Maker, let us kneel and bow down before Him. Let us worship Him. And then Revelation 4, verse 11, the angels in heaven cry out and say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Why is God worthy to receive praise? Because He has created all things. So the first angel's message says, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come. And then in connection with that judgment hour message is the call to worship the Creator. Worship the Creator. Now, how are we to worship the Creator? The first angel calls mankind to worship God as Creator by quoting from the fourth commandment. We're going to read about that here in Exodus 20. As a result, a group of people are represented in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Let me just back up and give you a little bit of the context here in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 begins with a description of the 144,000, those who are proclaiming God's last warning message to the world. That last warning message is given in the three angels' messages, Revelation 14, 6, all the way through. And then after you have the proclamation of the three angels' messages, then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, you have a group of people who are pictured who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Then immediately following that, you have a picture of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand, and he's coming to reap the harvest of the earth. So there is a group of people who are proclaiming the three angels' messages. Part of that message, the first angel's message, is worship the Creator. As a result of the proclamation of this message, there is a group of people who are prepared and who are ready for the coming of Christ. This group is described as keeping God's commandments and having the faith of Jesus. They ripe. They are ready for the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he's pictured as one with a sharp sickle who is coming to reap the harvest of the earth. So something about this first angel's message will result in people being obedient to God's commandment. Well, how are we to worship God as the Creator? Well, that, of course, takes us to the Ten Commandments and the fourth in particular. Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, by the way, notice that this commandment begins with the word remember. It is the only commandment in all of the Ten Commandments that begins with the word remember. The others say, "Thou shalt not." But this one says, "Remember." You see, the commandment of the Sabbath is all about relationship. It's about worship. It's about love. It's about devotion. Love cannot be forced. Love has to be freely given. And God is inviting us to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. God will not force anybody to worship Him. God cannot receive worship that is forced. But God is continually inviting, continually reminding, continually reaching out to us. And yet God says, remember. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, because it has to do with relationship. And you see that in just a moment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you should not do any work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. And then the reason is given. Look at this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you notice a connection there between this verse and Revelation chapter 14, the first angel's message? Worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is within it. So the reason for the Sabbath is because God creates the earth in 6 days and then He rests on the Sabbath. Then He invites us to remember Him as our Creator and to enter into that relationship with Him on the Sabbath. 6 days He works and then He rests. God invites us to enter into His rest on the Sabbath. Notice the last part. It says, "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed." And we're going to look at how God did that here in just a few moments. Now this is a quote from an Adventist historian, or rather theologian and historian, J.N. Andrews, an early Adventist pioneer, a tremendously gifted and intelligent individual. He knew several languages. He was the church's a first official missionary to Europe. And there is a university named after him, Andrews University in Michigan. But he was a great theologian, and the subject that he studied extensively was the subject of the Sabbath. This is the conclusion that he reached based upon his study. In the book History of the Sabbath, he writes, "The importance of the Sabbath as a memorial of creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God, because He is the Creator, and we are His creatures. The Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship, for He teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. The true ground of divine worship, not of that on the seventh day merely, but of all worship, is found in the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. This great fact can never become obsolete and must never be forgotten. Did you get all of that? The significance of the Sabbath is that it reminds us that God is our Creator and that we are dependent upon Him for all things. God invites us to enter into His presence, to worship Him, to enter into relationship with Him. Because that's why God made us in the beginning, so that He could love us, so that we could have a relationship with Him. Now, here's a picture of the Taj Mahal in India. It's a beautiful building. Maybe some of you have even been to it. It's the most famous building in India. It was built by the Mongol Emperor Shahjahan between the years 1631 to 1645. Do you know why it was built? It was built for his favorite wife. He had several. His most favorite wife died in childbirth, and so he decided to build a memorial shrine for her. And he built this building. Tremendous. And it's still serving as a shrine of remembrance for the millions of visitors that flock there each year from around the world. Now, friends, God has also built a shrine of remembrance. This shrine is not built in marble, but it's built in time. And that, of course, is the seventh-day Sabbath. A shrine of remembrance for us to remember God as our Creator and to enter into this relationship, this sanctifying experience with Him. Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3 describes how the Sabbath was made. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all of the work which God had created and made. Now we're going to take a look at this verse in a little more detail here in a moment, but I want you to notice one principle that we see in the creation story there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We find God making something, and then He fills what He makes. For example, He makes the atmosphere, and then He fills the atmosphere with birds. Then we find God making the sea, and then He fills the sea with fish. Then God makes the land, and He fills the land with vegetations, fills the land with animals. Then on the sixth day, God makes Adam from the clay, and then what does He do? He fills him with the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So here's the principle that we see in creation. God makes something, He fills it. God makes something, He fills it. And He does this during the 6 days in the creation week. And then when He comes to the seventh day, God makes something. He makes a day. The sun comes up, or rather the sun sets and the day begins. And then you go through the night, the sun comes up, and then the sun sets and you have a day. God makes a day, and once He has made this day, then He fills this day with something special. He sets it apart, He rests, and He blesses this day. Now, what does all of that mean? If you look at the different things that happen in making the Sabbath, first of all, you find God resting. This is not the rest of exhaustion, but rather of achievement and satisfaction. In essence, it's like a master artist who has just finished that beautiful painting, and he's put the last dab of paint, and then he steps back and he finishes his work and he admires what he has just created. It's a sense of satisfaction. It's a rest in completion. And so likewise, on the sixth day, God does His crowning work of creation, and He makes man in His own image, both male and female. And then on the seventh day, God steps back from what He has made and He enjoys the work of His hands. He rests on that seventh day. But also God blessed that day. He blesses. To bless means to speak well of, to pronounce a blessing upon. Now, Adam and Eve were the only members of the human family present in Eden, so God must have spoken well of the Sabbath to them. Doesn't that make sense? If God spoke well of the Sabbath, who did He speak well of the Sabbath to? The angels? Well, possibly, but it really was man. That's the one that He had just created. Notice the first thing, the first full day that Adam and Eve have, freshly created from the hand of God, is to rest. That's the way God is, right? God works for 6 days, and then the first thing He asks man to do is to rest with Him. You know, that's sort of a miniature of salvation. We're saved not because of something that we do. We're saved because of the work that Christ has done for us. And then Christ invites us to enter into his work and rest in his salvation. Thus we are blessed. We are sanctified. We are refreshed as we enter into God's rest, into God's work. Now, of course, sanctify means to separate for a holy use. These three actions of God put the Sabbath in a class all by itself. No other day was thus set apart. No other day was sanctified for a holy use. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." The ark of God's testament is in the Holy of Holies, the second apartment in the sanctuary. In the ministration of the earthly tabernacle, which served unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, this apartment was opened only upon the great day of atonement for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Therefore, the announcement that the temple of God is open in heaven and the ark of the testament was seen points to the opening of the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 as Christ entered there to perform the closing work of atonement. Now, let me give you some background here. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 11, if you would. Revelation chapter 11. And this verse that we're looking at here, where it says the temple of God is open in heaven, that's Revelation 11, verse 19. But I want to back up and just get a little more of the context. This verse is part of something that we call the seventh trumpet, or the seventh angel sounding its trumpet. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, and we begin over here in verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, we studied this passage a little bit last week, and we understood what was happening here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is describing an event that Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 7, where one like unto the Son of Man, which is Jesus, entered in before the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and to him was given a kingdom and dominion. Here is a picture of Christ receiving the kingdoms of this world. That happens at the conclusion or the ending of the pre-advent or the investigative judgment that we've been studying about for the past few weeks. After Jesus enters in before his Father and this final work begins in heaven, and that began at the end of the 2300 days or years of Daniel 8:14, 1844, Jesus enters into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He enters into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, there to minister for us. Then here in Revelation 11, verse 19, during this time period, John says, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament." Of course, what was in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testament? The Ten Commandments, right? And the earthly, it was the Ten Commandments that Moses had chiseled on stone or chiseled the stone, and God had wrote with his own finger on those tables of stone that Moses had made. The first set of stones God had made, but Moses broke those because the Israelites were breaking God's law. God said, make another set of stones, and so Moses did. But God wrote his law upon those stones. They were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. And the lid that was placed upon them were the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood there on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat, doing his final atonement, his final work for the people. So likewise, Jesus enters into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and there is brought to view the Ark of the Covenant because it's in the most holy place. Now, we also studied last week about Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 describes the experience of those early Advent believers who, based upon their study of the book of Daniel, the little book that was open in the hand of the angel which they ate, they anticipated Christ to come. It was sweet. They were longing for the coming of Christ. But when Jesus did not come as they had expected at the end of the 2300 days, they experienced a bitter disappointment, right? Remember that? And then if you look in Revelation chapter 10, Revelation 10:10, it says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand." By the way, the little book is the book of Daniel. "I ate it up. To eat a book," Jeremiah 15:16 says, "thy words were found, and I did eat them. and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, that is to study or to receive it. I took the book out of the angel's hand, I ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So they were anticipating the sweet second coming of Jesus. But when Jesus did not come, they were bitterly disappointed. Look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Suddenly they began to realize that their work was not over. It had scarcely begun. God wanted them now to proclaim the words of Scripture to the whole world. Now, verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11 really belong with Revelation chapter 10. I hope you realize that the chapter divisions, of course, is not inspired. The scholars did an excellent job in dividing up the scriptures. But in some cases, as here, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11 really belong to chapter 10 because they help to give us some context to what's happening and what must be proclaimed to the world. Look at Revelation 11, verse 1. It says, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the what? The temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So here is a reed given to John and he's told to measure. A reed is like a ruler. And the angel gives John this ruler and says, now go and measure the temple and those that worship inside the temple. Now, where I'm measuring something, I have a standard by which I can compare something. For example, I want to measure the length of this stage. I need to have a tape measure. And I'll compare the actual length to the standard. I can tell you how many feet long this stage is. So in this measuring, it's in a sense a judging. It is comparing something with a standard. What do you suppose is this reed or this measuring rod that the people who are in the temple, the people who are worshiping God, what are they being measured by? What is the standard in the judgment? What do you think it is? It's the law of God, right? The Ten Commandments. That's the rule in the judgment. That's the standard in the judgment. And so after this disappointing experience in 1844, those early Advent believers began to realize that there was a work that had to be done. They then began to realize the significance of the first angel's message, where the first angel says, fear God and give glory to Him. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. That's also symbolized here in Revelation 11, verse 1, as this reed and the measuring of those who worship in the temple. What is the standard of that measurement? Well, it's found in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. So at this point in time, light is being brought to the Ten Commandments. People are studying and they're beginning to realize that there is the sanctuary in heaven, there is the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, where the original Ten Commandments are. And that's the standard in the judgment. That's the standard in this investigative or pre-Advent judgment. Here's a few verses that go along with that. Those who by faith followed their great high priest as he entered into the ministry in the most holy place beheld the Ark of the Testament. Their focus was drawn to the law of God, which is the great standard in the judgment. We looked at this one, Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship therein. James chapter 2, 10 through 12, it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point, he is guilty of all. So somebody might say, well, you know, I keep 6 of the Ten Commandments. James says, that's no good. I keep 8 of the Ten Commandments. James says, no, that's no good. God wants us to keep all of the Ten Commandments, right? All of them are important to us. All of them are significant. Verse 11, for he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, where do we find the commandment that says, do not commit adultery and do not murder? Where do you find that? That is the Ten Commandments. By the way, who wrote this? Well, God wrote the Ten Commandments, right? But who wrote this book? James wrote this book in particular. It's a New Testament book, right? And James wrote it. And if you look at the order of where James is, it's way near the end of the New Testament. Did Jesus do away with the Ten Commandments when he died on the cross? Well, if he did, somebody forgot to tell James. Because James is quoting from the Ten Commandments, isn't he? He says it's the same law that says, do not kill, do not commit adultery. That's the Ten Commandments. He's talking about that. Then he goes on and he says, For he who said, do not commit adultery, of course that's God, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So there's no question as to what law James is talking about. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Then he goes on, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice James calls the Ten Commandments here the law of liberty. What is the standard in the judgment? Well, it's God's law. So in this investigative judgment, in this pre-Advent judgment, the cleansing of that heavenly sanctuary, the Ten Commandments is brought to view, and the significance of the law is brought to view in that it is the standard in the judgment, in this pre-Advent judgment. Those who arrive at the understanding of the importance, those who arrived at the understanding of the importance of the law of God in the investigative judgment were thus led to see, as never before, the enduring nature of the Ten Commandments. In the law, they saw a transcript of God's character. If you want to know what God is like, if you want a definition for what genuine love is, look at the Ten Commandments. That defines what love is. The first four talk about love for God. The last six talk about love for our fellow man. It is a revelation of God's character, a revelation of His will. They understood that the law of God endures forever. Psalms 119:89, it says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled where? Isn't that an interesting verse? Where is God, God's word, forever settled? In heaven. Where do you think the original copy of the Ten Commandments are? In heaven, right? Remember, God told Moses that when he built the sanctuary, he was to make a pattern that was showed him in the mount. That pattern, that miniature, is a miniature of the heavenly. And in the earthly sanctuary, there is the Ark of the Covenant, there is the Ten Commandments. So likewise, in the heavenly sanctuary, according to what we just read over here in Revelation chapter 11, there is the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, in which is the original law of God, settled forever in heaven. You see, man might debate the importance of God's law here on this earth, but in heaven, there is no question as to the validity of God's law. It is forever settled in heaven. It is above debate. It is above argue. It is there with God. It never changes. It never will change. That is a revelation of God's character, a revelation of God's will for mankind. Forever settled in heaven. While conflicting doctrines and theories abound, the law of God is one unerring rule by which all opinions, doctrines, and theories must be tested. Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The proclamation of the three angels' messages are to prepare a people who are ready for the second coming of Christ. Part of that work is the restoration of the Sabbath, elevating God's holy law to its proper place, and emphasizing the importance of the Sabbath. Isaiah 58:13 and 14 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Bible says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, this means take your foot off the Sabbath, cease to trample it underfoot, as if it was a common thing. Call the Sabbath a delight. A delight is something that gives us intense and lasting pleasure, something that we really enjoy. This is God's ideal in the gift of the Sabbath. He never intended it to be a day of sadness or of gloom, of hardship, a burden or a yoke or a bondage. It is a gift. It is a blessing. It is an opportunity for us to enter into fellowship with God, to remember not only His creative work, but His recreative work in our hearts. Ezekiel 20 verse 12 and 20. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, God says, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who does what? Sanctifies them. Now, how is the Sabbath as a sign for the sanctifying work that God wants to do within us? Well, the significance of that is that the seventh day was just a common day. It was just another day. But what made the seventh day so special is God, who is holy, made that day holy. God, who is pure, set that day apart for a holy use. He blessed that day. Now, you and I are just common people. We just like everybody else. But when we come to God in faith, God does for us what he did for the seventh day. God will set us apart for a holy use. What do you think of that? You want to be set apart for a holy use? You want to be blessed? Blessed by God? You see, the Sabbath reveals to us what God wants to do for us. He wants to make us holy. He wants to set us apart for a holy use. Talks about a sign between me and you. The Sabbath day is God's given sign of our special relationship with him. He is our creator and redeemer, and by remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, we're acknowledging him as such. One other important point here that I want to mention. The Israelites were the only nation that observed a day for their God in which they did nothing, at least not secular labor. They worshiped on that day. They brought sacrifice on that day, but they didn't do their normal routine. The Jews didn't have an idol like all of the pagan nations around them. Their God was invisible. But when every seventh day came, all of those Hebrew nations around Israel realized that they were worshiping their God, that they were set apart by their God for a holy use. You know, friends, the Sabbath is going to become the great test at the end of time. Again, God is going to set aside a group of people, and the sign that they are his, the sign that they are being sanctified by Christ, is that they will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And everybody around them will see and take note that these people are worshiping the God of heaven, the Creator God, who recreates man into his image. Talks about the Lord that does sanctify you. Fundamentally, the Sabbath is an experience of sanctification, whereby the believer himself is set apart for a holy use. The Sabbath then can only be truly observed by those who have set themselves apart as the property of God and who are allowing the Holy Spirit to work within them. Now here is a verse. I put this up on the screen because it's something that we run into from time to time. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and also in Matthew 24 about signs relating to the second coming of Christ. Jesus said to his followers, "Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened about 40 years after Jesus said this. Now, the Roman invasion of Judea, which made it necessary for the servants of Christ to flee from Jerusalem and the surrounding districts, did not take place until about AD 66 through 70, almost 40 years after this prediction was made. Now, here's what's interesting. The coming of the Romans surrounding Jerusalem was to be a sign to the Christian that the destruction of Jerusalem is near and that they were to flee. And Jesus said, you ought to pray that you don't have to flee in winter. Well, that makes sense. It's cold. It's difficult to flee in winter. Perhaps there's snow on the ground. So pray that you don't have to flee in winter. But Jesus also said, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath. Well, why is that? How can you enjoy the Sabbath? How can you receive the blessings of the Sabbath when you're fleeing for your life? Now, some have argued and said, well, the reason Jesus said that was because on the Sabbath, the gates of the city would be closed. And that's why they couldn't flee. Well, friends, what was taking place 66 AD and then through to 70? You had the Romans surrounding Jerusalem. The gates were closed every single day. But then there was a withdrawal of the Roman soldiers. They pulled back. And when the Roman soldiers withdrew and they pulled back on their first coming to Jerusalem, the Jews threw open the gates of the city and the soldiers went marching off after the Romans. That was the time that the Christians were to flee. So the reason that Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, had nothing to do with the gates of Jerusalem being closed, because they were closed anyway because the Romans had surrounded the city. But rather Jesus said, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath, because you cannot receive the blessing of the Sabbath, really receive it, when you have to flee for your life. You're not going to be able to come into that rest. So it is very clear from Christ's own words that the Sabbath was still significant and important right up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, you know, Matthew 24 is just a type also of what's coming upon the earth before Jesus comes. The Sabbath is still significant. Mark chapter 2, 27, 28, it says, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It says the Sabbath is made for man. Man was created before the Sabbath, not after it. And the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for his refreshment and rest and well-being. Man is used here to mean mankind as a whole, not merely one section of the human race. It says the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the only day of the seven which Jesus claims as his own. It is therefore the true Lord's Day of the Bible. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is its maker, owner, interpreter, and defender. And that's important to note because Revelation chapter 1, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I've heard that many times referred to by others to say, well, that's Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It doesn't mean that at all. If you look at what the Bible says is the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment says the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The only day that God claims as his is the seventh day, a memorial of his creative work. God made us. He made the Sabbath. He gives us the Sabbath to enter into relationship with him. Luke 4:16, what was Christ's custom? And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, he went to church on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. You know, if you were to travel through Nazareth at the time of Christ, and you would go there on a Wednesday or a Thursday, you could probably go and ask someone in Nazareth, where is the carpenter's shop? Where is Jesus' shop? And you'd be able to find the shop where Jesus worked. Now imagine what that must be like, going along to Christ's carpenter's shop, and Jesus is hard at work. I bet you everything Jesus made was perfect. Just kind of the way he was. Every line was straight. And if you asked Jesus to make you something, you could be assured that you would get the best quality that was available and the best price as well, because Jesus was fair. But if you went to Christ's shop on the Sabbath, you would see everything neatly packed away, all the tools hanging on the wall, the wood shavings swept up from the floor. It would be quiet. If you wanted to find Jesus on the Sabbath, you had to go to the synagogue. You had to go to church. And there you would see this young man sitting, listening, and on occasions getting up and reading from the Word. Jesus worshipped on the Sabbath. That was his custom. I think it's a wise custom for us to follow. Amen? Jesus was obedient to the law of his Father. A custom is a regular practice, a habit. Two lifelong customs of Jesus are mentioned in the Gospels. One was the custom of prayer. The other was the custom of Sabbath observance. And of course, then we have this verse in Isaiah 66. It says, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, saith the Lord." So here you have the earth made new. And in the earth made new, you will have the new Jerusalem that's described in Revelation chapter 21 that comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. You know the story, how that the wicked are resurrected, the final judgment takes place, the wicked are destroyed, the fire then purifies the earth, and then God creates this new earth and this new heavens, new atmosphere. But then Isaiah also tells us that we will go out from the new Jerusalem and we will build ourselves houses out there in the country. We will plant our vineyards and we'll eat the fruit thereof. And so we have two homes. We have one in the New Jerusalem that Jesus is preparing for us in John 14, 1-3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven in the New Jerusalem. But when the New Jerusalem comes back at the end of the 1,000-year period, we will then have a home in the city and we'll have a home in the country. We'll go out and build our own house in the country. Now, I don't know what kind of a house you might want, but the nice thing about building in the new earth is that when you go to Home Depot, you just say, "Put this on my father's account," and you can get anything you want when you build in the new earth, right? Something better than Home Depot, I'm sure. But you can go and you can build whatever it is that you can imagine. So you'll have a home in the country, you'll have a home in the city. Then it tells us that from one Sabbath to another and from one month to another, we will all journey back to the New Jerusalem to worship God. So we will keep the Sabbath even in the new earth as a continual memorial, as a sign of God's creative power. Now, if you look at this, the Sabbath was first given in Eden lost, and it will continue now to Eden restored. There is no hint anywhere in the Bible that the passing of the centuries has made the slightest change to the law of God or has removed mankind's need of keeping the Sabbath. Well, then very quickly, how do we keep the Sabbath? I just want to highlight seven verses here. How do we keep the Sabbath? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says we need to remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, to remember the Sabbath is not just remembering the Sabbath 5 minutes before sunset on Friday afternoon. If you really want to remember the Sabbath, you need to start preparing for the Sabbath well in advance, right? To the Jew, everything revolved around the Sabbath. On Sunday, they would start preparing for the Sabbath. Matter of fact, they called Sunday 6 days to the Sabbath. Monday, 5 days to the Sabbath. 4 days to the Sabbath. Everything was geared around the Sabbath. They looked forward to the Sabbath. They remembered the Sabbath. God wants us to remember the Sabbath because it's an opportunity for us to enter into fellowship with Him. Well, somebody says, you know what? I keep the Sabbath every day. Well, friends, if you keep the Sabbath every day, you're violating the fourth commandment. Because the fourth commandment says, work for 6 days and rest for the seventh. God doesn't say rest all the time. So God wants us to set the seventh day apart as something special, as an opportunity to enter into a special relationship with Him. Thus, we must remember it. You know, when something important happens, it needs to be prepared for. I mean, Thanksgiving is just around the corner. You have all of the family coming in, and you're going to have a great family get together. There's some preparation that needs to be done, especially if you're preparing a nice Thanksgiving meal. You've got to do some work. So likewise, if the Sabbath is coming, remember it, prepare for it, start thinking about it. Get yourself ready for the Sabbath. Point number two, lay aside your own words and your own works. Isaiah 58:13, we read this verse earlier. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, that's what it's supposed to be, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. It's nothing wrong with speaking your own words. There's nothing wrong in following your own pleasures, but just not on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, God has set that time aside for fellowship with Him. You see, the focus of the Sabbath, ladies and gentlemen, is not you, it's not me. That's not the focus of the Sabbath. We don't go to church week after week for ourselves. We go to church for God. We go to church to enter into fellowship with Him. We go to church to receive His Spirit. Does that make sense? The Sabbath is not about me. The Sabbath is about Him. And it's coming into fellowship with Him. It's receiving blessings from Him. And so on the Sabbath, we lay aside all of our stuff. And we focus on God's stuff for a full 24 hours. Point number three, prepare for the Sabbath. Exodus 16:23, it says, "Then He said unto them," Moses speaking to the people, "this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning." You remember the story, the Israelites gathered manna on 6 days of the week, but on the seventh there was no manna. And they were to gather a double portion on Friday, and they were to get things ready for the Sabbath. Friends, that's still important today. Prepare for the Sabbath. Bake what you have to bake on Friday. Clean the house on Friday. You know, growing up, I grew up in an Adventist home, and for us, Friday evening was the highlight of the week. Didn't have to do homework. The family would get together. My mother would always make a special Friday evening meal. It wasn't real fancy, but it was delicious. We looked forward to it. And then we had this little custom, this tradition. I hope you have traditions in your family that brings on the Sabbath. We'd always light candles Friday night. And then we'd have these fancy glasses that my dad would fill up with grape juice, sparkling grape juice. And we could never afford sparkling grape juice during the week. But on Sabbath, Friday evening, we could. And we would all sit together in the living room. We'd sing our songs and we'd read a story. We would sit and sip our grape juice and we would visit together. We would talk. And I remember there were many Friday evenings where there were forgiveness that was asked, where there were tears that were shed, where we made things right in our family and we made things right with God. Remember the Sabbath to make it special. Prepare for it. Clean your house before Sabbath so that when the Sabbath hours come, you can rest in the completed work of what Jesus has done for you. All right, point number four, no buying and selling on the Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 10:31, it says, "If the people of the land brought wares of any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them because it was the Sabbath." They wouldn't do it. You know, it's difficult to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy when you're pushing a shopping cart around Kmart looking for the blue light special. You can't, or Walmart, or wherever it might be, right? That's not the day to conduct secular business, to buy and sell. Do that during the week. Prepare for it. So the Sabbath can be a rich blessing and be everything that God has purposed it to be. Point number five, Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. You remember this? Talking about the time of Christ. By the way, there's also a verse in Leviticus 23, 32, but you can also see this in Luke 23. It says, that day was the preparation day and the Sabbath drew near. Notice they refer to the day before the Sabbath as the preparation day. That would be Friday. They were getting ready for the Sabbath. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oil, still Friday. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the Sabbath is from sundown to sundown. God has made it real simple. Just look outside and see where the sun is. When the sun's about to set, well, you know the Sabbath is soon to begin. And by the way, don't let the Sabbath sneak up on you. Sometimes we are so busy on Friday trying to do everything, and we're looking, and we just say, oh, Lord, keep that sun up just a little bit longer. Prepare for the Sabbath. Wait for the Sabbath. And before the sun actually sets, get everything together. So you are looking forward to the coming of the Sabbath. You are welcoming the Sabbath as a time of rest and blessing. Point number six, two more to go. It says that a day of doing good. And the verse for that is Matthew chapter 12, 12. Jesus said, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course, the Jewish leaders were saying that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath because he went about healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you know, that's what the Sabbath is for. It's an opportunity to do good. It's an opportunity to be a blessing to others. Especially if somebody is sick, well, reach out and help them. It is not God's will that any of his children should suffer an hour longer, even if it is a Sabbath, if we can somehow relieve their suffering. So if we can reach out to those who are ill, if we can help those who are bearing burdens, do so. The Sabbath, it's acceptable. However, having said that, if what we are going to do to help somebody can wait till Sunday, and it's not going to make a difference, let it wait till Sunday. In other words, if somebody needs help painting his house on Saturday, don't go paint his house on Saturday. Say, hey, listen, I'll come over tomorrow, right? Today is the Sabbath, the day of rest. Invite them to come and fellowship with you. All right, point number seven, it's a day of rest. Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Not only is it an opportunity for physical rest, but more importantly, it's an opportunity for spiritual rest, receiving the strength and the blessings that only God can give. The fact that God is the creator is the foundation of all true worship. It gives meaning, direction, and purpose to life. In the crisis soon to come, the inhabitants of the earth will be called upon to make their choice, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of old. Obedience to the law of God, and especially the Sabbath, will become the sign of distinction between those who worship the creator and those who worship the creator not. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plains of Dura, everyone will have to make a decision. Will we be faithful to the law of God, or will we follow the masses and follow the tradition of men? Why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down on the plain of Dura? Do you know why? Because for them to bow down meant that they would have to violate the second commandment. They refused to violate the second commandment. At the end of time, it's also going to revolve around God's commandment, but it's not so much the second commandment as it is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Will we have the courage and the faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, though the whole world bows down, by God's grace, I will stand faithful to him. You know, I think why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to stand on the plain of Dura, it was because they were able to stand when the king offered them food from his own table, and they refused to eat it. They were faithful to God in what we would consider a little thing, and that gave them strength to be faithful to God when the big test finally came. I think there's a lesson in that for us. In closing, I got up one Sabbath. I was pastoring in a church in Iowa, and I got up one Sabbath morning, just a real little church. And I looked out over the congregation. I saw a family I'd never seen before, husband, wife, two small children. And the elder that was sitting next to me, he leaned over and he bumped me and he said, that is the pastor of the Church of Christ. Now, that was the largest church in town. And I thought to myself, I wonder what he's doing here today. And so at the end of the service, I was shaking everybody's hands and he came out and I shook his hand. I said, man, I'm so glad that you came. He says, yes, I'm the pastor from the Church of Christ. Then he asked, he said, could I be a member of your church? Of course, that surprised me. I said, well, can I meet with you this week? We can talk about it. He said, yeah, I'd love it. Come to my church. Come to my office. So during the week, I went to his church, and he brought me into his office. And we sat there visiting together, and he said, you know, I've been studying about the Sabbath. And he says, the more I've studied the Word of God, the more convicted I am about the importance of the Sabbath. And then he pointed to a row of books on his shelf, and they all had red covers. And he said, I've been reading what this Ellen White has to say. And he says, the more I read about what she says about the Sabbath, the more convicted I am that this is something that I need to do. He said, listen, would you mind if we attended your church on Sabbath? We want to be members of your church. I said, well, keep coming. Keep coming. And the more I studied with this pastor, the more I realized he had just about everything down. Amazing. He understood about the sanctuary ministry of Christ. He had studied it out. He had read about it. He had understood that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and believe it or not, his wife was a vegetarian, being convicted from the study of God's Word. Amazing. Well, finally the time came, as you can imagine, he was preaching every Sunday morning. And as he began to preach at his church, he began to share some of the things that he was learning. He started talking about the Sabbath, and he was a very powerful preacher. And the church had grown during the time that he was there, just dramatically. And finally, the elders of the church gathered him, and they said, we need to have a special church business meeting, and Pastor, we need you to be there. And so he came on a Thursday evening, whatever it was, and the elders of the church stepped forward, and they said, Pastor, we really like you. You're a great preacher. You've helped our church grow dramatically, but you need to stop talking about the Sabbath. You need to stop talking about the law of God. They said, just preach about love. Talk more about grace. Don't talk about obedience. They said, all right, we'll give you a chance to think about it, they said. But we want an answer. And so he said, well, let me pray. And he went to his office, which was there attached to the church. And he knelt down and he began. By the way, he called me up before this meeting. And he said, you know, I think I know what they want to talk to me about. Could you pray for me? So we were in prayer that evening. And he went and he knelt down and he prayed by his desk. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? And the more he prayed, the more he got convicted. And the picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing on the plain of Dura came into his mind. And after a few moments of prayer, he got up and he walked out, and the congregation was sitting there anxiously waiting for his response. And he said, brethren, I have to preach the Word of God. He says, the Sabbath is biblical, and God is calling us to keep it. Well, they fired the pastor. But there were several members of the church that had listened to what the pastor had said. And they started attending my church. Several of them were baptized. Well, the interesting thing about the story is no sooner had that man been fired from his church, but almost the very next day, another Church of God church in St. Louis called this pastor and heard that he was a very good pastor and said, you know, we have this church. Would you mind coming and pastoring our church? So he packed his bags and he moved to go pastor another Church of God to share with them the things that he had studied in God's Word. Friends, there is a revival taking place of men and women who are seeking to know God's will. And as they are searching the Scripture, they are beginning to realize that there is a special day that God has set apart for a holy use, and that day is the seventh-day Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, let's be faithful to God's law. Amen. Let's be amongst those described in Revelation chapter 14, 12, who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Join me as we sing our closing song. It's about the Sabbath. It's O Day of Rest and Gladness. It's hymn 383. 383. And while you open to that, let me read you the first line. O Day of Rest and Gladness, page 383, it says, O Day of Rest and Gladness, O Day of Joy and Light, O Balm of Care and Sadness, Most Beautiful, Most Bright. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 383.